First John chapter 5. 7-year-old boy in his Sunday school class was asked to define faith. You know, what is faith? How would you describe faith? And he answered and he said, well, after thinking about it for a moment, he said, faith, I would have to say, is when you believe something that you know isn't true. And, you know, of course, he stumped the teacher there for a moment. That's, of course, not what biblical faith is, but there are many people who do think that that's what faith means. It means that we are convincing ourselves of something that we actually know isn't true, that faith really doesn't have substance. There was a man who had fallen off of a cliff, and on the way down, he was managed to grab the limb of a tree. And he calls up to get help, and he says, is anybody up there? And he hears a voice respond. He says, yes, I'm here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me? He says, yes, Lord, I believe. I really, really believe. And so the Lord says, well, let go of the branch. Don't worry. I'll save you. There was a pause of silence for a moment, and the man called back up. Is anybody else up there? You know, it just wasn't tangible enough for him. He wanted somebody to give him a hand. Well, the Bible really talks about a faith that is practical and tangible and can be seen in the life of believers, that there is a life that is changed. When we meet the Savior, when we surrender our lives to Him, something unique happens. There is a changed life. That is what it is means to be born again. And this has been John's theme. Now, we've already seen two what we could say are major themes in John. First was that God is light. And we saw that in the first couple of chapters, and then we saw that God is love. And John focused really on what He has done for us, the Lord in coming and giving His life for us. And now we come to the last, what we could say is major division here in chapter 5 of 1 John, that God is life. And this is really the summary of all things, because you see, our life is wrapped up in Him. It's our life that has been touched by Him. He's given it to us. He's changed us. And now we continue in Him, and we have a victorious life because we abide in Him, because we have faith in Him, we trust in Him. And so John begins, and he's going to give us three main characteristics this morning of a life, one who believes in the Lord, who has been changed by the Lord. He says in verse 1, chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot, that is, of course, the Lord, also loves Him who was begotten of Him. That would be all Christians. Now, I love the way John begins this section, because he says, whoever. Whoever. You know, there is no one that is beyond the reach of the salvation of God. There is no one that is beyond the ability of God who can change life. If we believe in Him, He can change our life. He can touch us. We can be saved and brought into a relationship with Him. You know, I've often reflected and I've often been asked questions about those who commit, you know, horrendous crimes. And what about the terrorists? You know, what about the murderers, the rapists? You know, it was Jesus who said that He came for the sinners. He said the sick don't have need of a doctor. Or the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick are the ones who need a doctor. Those who are the ones whom I have come for. I have come for the sinners. And there is none that is beyond His reach. All can be changed. You know, I, for years, struggled with that very thing, thinking, you know what, I've gone too far with my life in the wrong direction. I've ruined my life. There's no way God could ever accept me. I mean, I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of other people's lives because of my life. And I thought, you know, I can't come. And still today, there are many who think that. I remember talking with a lady just a month ago, basically, at the open market. I was sharing with her about the Lord, and she just could not believe that God loved her. You know, she just couldn't believe. She couldn't get over her own life and her own sin, her own shortcomings. She couldn't believe that God could ever accept her. You know, many times we think that first we need to somehow clean up our life, get all of our eggs, you know, all of our ducks in a row, and then we can present ourselves to God. You know, we can do penitence, and then He'll accept us. But even as we sang this morning, come just as you are. And that's how we come to Him, and then He does a work in us. So John says, it's whoever believes. That is the one single requirement, belief. It's a wonderful thing, because the Bible makes it very, very simple.
Jesus said, he who believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. But be careful, you see, because this is not just an intellectual belief. There are countless people who believe that Jesus existed, that he was the Son of God, and yet they don't really believe in him. And there's a great difference between believing that and believing in. See, this is talking about not just an intellectual belief, but a placing of confidence in something. When you believe in something, you place your confidence in it. All of you this morning did that. You know, when you came in, you looked at the chairs and you believed that they could hold you up. You sat down and you didn't think twice. You know, if you ended up on the floor, you would have thought, well, what just happened? But you believed that the chair could hold you up. You exercised that belief. You had confidence in it, and so you put your weight on it. This is the biblical belief that John is talking about. There is a response of our soul to the Lord. We believe him and put our confidence in him. We've trusted his atoning work. That's why he says, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who died for you and for me, the one who gave his life. This is biblical belief. Now, John says the next thing, that he who does this, he who puts his confidence in the Lord, is born of God. That's a fascinating thing to think about for a moment. The term born again is often mocked in the world. I don't know if you've ever come across it. You know, sometimes it's in movies or videos, and they talk about the born again Christians. You know, you've been born again, my friend? And they try to mock the meaning of this term because they don't really understand what it means. Yet it is such a beautiful truth. A truth that, you know, Jesus first used with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. And he had something on his heart. Here was a man who was following all the religiosity that a man could ever follow in this lifetime, hoping to somehow reach God through that. That was his ladder to heaven. And Jesus, looking into this man's heart, he said, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. He said, you must be born again. And when you think about what this means, it is really a powerful, powerful truth. To be born again, to start over again. Have you ever wanted to do that? Have you ever thought, gee, if I could only go back to a certain point in time, hop in the time machine, press in the date, and go back in time and start again? I've thought about that, but you know what? The Lord gives us an opportunity to start again. To start afresh with him. To start afresh with a life that is empowered by him. A life of forgiveness where the slate is wiped clean. Where he brings us into a true and lasting relationship with him. Now, this is very similar. And the reason the Bible uses this term, born again, is because it's very much like the birth of a child, of a physical child. If you think about what happens in birth. You know, first, there is the woman is pregnant, the baby is in the womb, and the baby is sort of in its own world closed in. It doesn't see the world that's just only a couple of inches before it. It's all in its own little world of darkness. It doesn't see anything. It, you know, can hear some faint sounds, but has no understanding of this other world that exists. But what has to happen, you see, is he has to come out of that world and come into the new world. He has to pass through that birth canal into a new world where he's breathing and he sees light and objects and there's a new life, a new walk that begins. And this is what happens in the Lord. You see, we come out of our own little world that we've been wrapped up in. We come out of that life of darkness. Jesus brings us through into his own kingdom, brings us into that new life, and we start a life with him. We begin, you know, to nurse on the milk of the Word of God, and then we begin to eat meat, and then we begin to crawl and walk, and before we know it, we're running. It's a walk with the Lord. It's an amazing, amazing truth to be able to start again, be born again. Now, to be born again is not becoming religious. That is not the answer. Now, there are many who attempt that. George Whitefield, who was perhaps the most widely used preacher of the 1700s. Coming out of England there, he tells his story, which I'm really fascinated with. I'm sort of a fan of George Whitefield, you know, for his heart for the Lord. I just love reading his testimony and what the Lord did through this man. And in his biography, he talks about how when he was
before he had come to the Lord, he really was sort of on this lifelong journey of finding God, of drawing near to God. When he was in, I think it was called Pembroke, Oxford. Maybe the accent isn't quite right, Jonathan, Helen. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's somewhere in England. It's in Oxford. And he was going to this university, and he was doing his own studies through the scriptures. Then he formed sort of a Christian club at the university there, and it was called the Holy Club. You know, you sort of had to think you're holy to be in it, but all the people that were in it thought they were holy. And their whole force and direction was to become more holy. And this was their endeavor. This was their striving. And this really took a hold of George Whitefield. I mean, he was becoming physically ill, trying to somehow bring himself closer to God through, you know, self-discipline, striving, a regimented schedule, and strict diet, and so forth. So finally, during the school year, the holiday of Lent came up, and he decided that for 6 weeks, all he would eat and all he would drink was coarse bread and some form of tea that I don't remember. Well, by the end of these 6 weeks, he was very, very sick. And he just cried out to the Lord. He expressed in his biography how he had these moments of darkness where he just felt more and more distant than ever before. And he cried out to the Lord, and he says that the Lord filled his soul in that moment. Showed him, George, I've done it all for you. You don't have to sweat to know me. You don't have to sweat and suffer to be in a relationship with me. I've already paid the price. I've done it all. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. Receive it and enter in and be joyous. And boy, I tell you, that was the day that George Whitefield's life was completely changed, and he began his ministry right then and there in that school. He began to share with all of his classmates, inviting people into his dorm room. And then shortly thereafter, the Lord called him out of his studies and into the open air, where he began to preach, and literally hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. And that was the great revival of the 1700s. It spread through England, as well as the United States, starting in the south, there with Georgia, right on up into New York, where New York City is. Amazing what the Lord has done. All because he surrendered himself to the Lord. Not because he became religious, but because the Lord touched him and changed his life. So you see, that's the key. It's being born again. Not membership in a church. That can't save you. It's the Lord Jesus. It's a relationship with him. So John says that then, as we are born of God, then he says we love also those who are begotten of him. Now, loving our brother is something that we do. It's active. This kind of love, we already looked at this, I think, some weeks back in another study. And we saw the action words as Paul the Apostle describes love in 1 Corinthians. All the things that love does and all the things that love doesn't do. An amazing, amazing description. Now, the love that the Bible does talk about is a love that seeks to bless another, seeks to serve another. It's not a wishy-washy kind of sentimental thing. Of course, the feelings may be there, but they may not be. But love is committed. It doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on the roller coaster ride of our emotions. There was a love letter that was published, I believe, in a paper, which really, I think, describes pretty well the view of love that we often see today in the world. It was a love letter to her dearest Jimmy. She says, "No words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please, please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Mary. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." Gee, wonder, what was her motivation? You know, sometimes our love can be truly nothing more than love for self, a selfish love. And there are sometimes Christians who struggle with that. You know, Christians who, they're looking for others to serve them. That's what they want. They're really focused on their self, and that is a recipe for misery. I love, my pastor calls it the trinity of stupidity. You know, me, myself, and I. When that is our focus, we're in trouble. We are unhappy. But when we forget about ourselves, we put others first. You know the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. You follow that order and your life will have joy. That's the secret ingredient. Now, this is what Jesus said. If you want to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, just turn backwards. You'll go through the epistles and you'll come into the Gospels, starting with John. Keep going back until you get to Mark, between Matthew and Luke. Mark chapter 10. Jesus was talking with the disciples, and there was sort of an ongoing competition between them. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you remember the story? They were often arguing about this. I mean, this is really typical of sort of a corporate structure today where, you know, there's that striving to get up the ladder. And in the world, hey, that's normal. That's fine. But you see, in the body of Christ, there is no competition. There is only one great one, and that's the Lord. And so Jesus sets the disciples free here, and he says, starting in verse 42, we'll read to verse 45, he says, after he called the disciples to himself because of the problem they were having amongst themselves, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, that is those who have the authority, they lord it over them. In other words, they use that power, they sort of abuse it, and they use it to their own benefit. And he says, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, have you ever considered that? Here's the Son of Man, Son of God. The Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve. And he says to the disciples, he who wants to be the greatest among you will be the slave of all. See, in the kingdom of God, it's sort of an upside down pyramid. You know, there's one guy, the important one is the one that's on the bottom, sort of holding everyone else up, supporting them. It's a life of service. Henry Ironside, famous preacher and commentator, was once talking with two people, a man and a woman who had both come from the same church. And he was just asking them questions. Oh, what's it like over there? And so the man responded, well, you know, that church is sort of cold and no one really, they're not very loving. I don't like it at all. I don't really want to go back there. And he said, wow, that's interesting. And so then he turned to the woman and said, how is it for you there? And she says, I find it to be the most loving place I've ever been to. I love it. I'm comfortable there. I just love the people there. They love me. An interesting thing was, you see, a lot of our experience that we can have as a Christian, our experience in the body of Christ among believers, really depends on our attitude. You see, the problem between these two people wasn't the church, it was just their attitude that they were going with. See, if we come with hungry hearts, if we come with an open heart and expecting the Lord to speak to us, He will. If we come with a worshipful heart, it won't matter if it's just the playing a guitar, or an organ playing old hymns, or the style of music, or a gospel choir. Because worship is something we bring to the Lord. It's not something that happens to us, that we experience. It's something we bring to Him and we offer it up from our hearts. It's a heart experience. You understand what I mean? And so, if there's a problem with the worship, it's probably because it's with us. It won't matter, you see, if our hearts are right. Worship will be wonderful. Because, you see, the opposite can be true. If we don't come with the right attitude, well, then we're not going to hear from the Lord. Worship will be lousy. It won't matter if there's a band or just the guitar. We won't be able to really bless the Lord with our heart. Now, he goes on, and the second thing, characteristic that John brings up is in verse 2. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So now when John says this is the love of God, he's not talking about God's love for us. He's already done that. Now he's coming to our love for God. And this is really the order that the Bible always follows, you see. It never starts off with what you must do for God. It starts off with what God has already done for you. God loves you. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. You see, John first established that foundation.
And now what happens, you see, after we've seen what God has done, then our hearts begin to respond to Him. And we love Him. We say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. You're so good. And John says, as a result, we keep His commandments. I love that because, you see, obedience to the Lord is really just a demonstration of our love for Him. We don't do it because we have to. And if we're doing it for that reason, well, we're really missing. We're missing a lot. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, had an encounter at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Perhaps you guys remember the story. There, the Pharisee invited Jesus over. And as he was over this Pharisee's house, in came a prostitute from the neighborhood. And she cast herself at Jesus' feet and she began weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and anointing his feet with oil. And this Simon the Pharisee sat back and said in his heart, he thought, if this man was really a prophet, he'd know who that woman is. And Jesus, knowing what was in this man, Simon, said, Simon, let me ask you a question. And Simon, of course, you know, proudly says, say on, Rabbi. And Jesus said, he tells the story of the person who was forgiven much debt, and the person who was forgiven little debt, and then he asks, who do you suppose was more thankful? Who do you suppose loved more? And he said, the person to whom much was forgiven. And he said, well, so it is with this woman. He said, when I came into your house, you didn't clean my feet. You didn't wash my feet with water, which that was a very common thing. I mean, that was like if you came over to my house today and I didn't ask you, would you like something to drink? You'd be like, what's wrong with this guy? You know? Well, you see, then at that time, if you came into someone's house because you walked with sandals, your feet got dirty, there was camel waste along stuff on the pathways there, you washed, the feet were washed. Okay, and usually the house slave would do that. And of course, if you really wanted to bless somebody, you would anoint their head with oil. Well, this woman was doing all the very things that Simon didn't do. Because, you see, she knew her sin. And she was weeping before the Lord. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. An amazing, amazing story. You see, the more we realize what the Lord has done for us, the more gratitude we're going to have. And that is what stirs us to then do. It's not the other way around. Then John goes on to say, his commandments are not burdensome. I love that one. See, this is the logical thing. We just simply want to please the Lord, right? And I hope that we don't, in the morning, you know, think, gee, got to go to church today. Can't stand that pastor. Or, boy, got to read the Bible today. Or, got to be good to my neighbor. Oh, man, I'm just miserable. Got to love my neighbor today. Got to love my wife. Oh, no. Lord, help me. Now, these are not burdensome for us. What John is saying is not that the commandments of God will be easy. He never says that. You see, you know, oftentimes obeying the Lord is difficult. But the difference is that, you know, it's not a burden, and the difference is in how we are grieved by it, you see. It can be difficult, yet we have joy in it. It's kind of like saying to me, well, you know, Mark, take care of your son Luke, okay? I command you, take care of him. I'm not burdened by that. That to me is not a grief. I'm not grieving going, oh, gee, I have to feed my son right now. It's a joy for me to do it. And hey, taking care of a kid, you know, who have children, it's hard work, isn't it? It's a lot of hard work, especially the first, you know, 3 months and year, sleepless nights and so on. But you see, we love our children. I think of Jacob, who worked for 7 years for Laban so that he could have Rachel, right? Laban's daughter. 7 years of labor. You thought it was hard today. I mean, you know, my father-in-law in ex-Yugoslavia there, you know, he expected me to come and ask for Renata's hand. And typically, you know, tradition is you go there and you bring a bottle of wine. You come with a gift of some kind. I thought, man, I've never done that. You know, and I was clueless about being a gentleman. Honestly, I mean, you know, it doesn't take much to figure that out. You look at my past. I was clueless. And I thought, gee, man, I got to go ask for her hand, and I should have brought a gift, and I didn't bring a gift, and I thought, oh, man, I blew it. But could you imagine, you know, I go to my father-in-law, and I say, listen, I'll work for you for 7 years if you let me marry your daughter. 7 years of caring for Laban's sheep, sleepless nights, being out in the cold, in the rain, you know, in the heat of the day there in the Middle East, taking care of sheep, smelly sheep. can't really have much of an intelligent conversation with sheep either, can you? And that's how Jacob's days were spent. But then we read it says it seemed like only a few days to him for his love for Rachel. Isn't that beautiful? See, that's what love does. It lightens the load. It makes something joyous to do. Even if it is difficult, it can still be the joy. But what happens with us sometimes is we become sort of like a couple that has lost the romance. You know, the spark is gone. We've forgotten our first love. You know, and we're not really making any effort on our part to draw near to the Lord. We're like that couple who, as they were driving up into the store there, they saw another couple sitting in a pickup truck, snuggled up so close and just kind of hugging and kissing and whispering in each other's ear. And the wife turned to her husband in the car and said, "No, we used to be like that. What happened?" And the husband turned around and said, "I didn't move." You know, we're waiting for the other one to do everything. You know, it wasn't my fault. But you see, there's a two-way relationship there. The Lord does His part, but we also do our part. Now, the other reason we obey His commands with joy is because we understand that they're the best thing for us. If we haven't understood that, we haven't really come to know the Lord and what He says in His Word, and we need to read and see His will for us revealed in the Scriptures. And sometimes we're like babies, and we need that instruction. We need God's manufacturer's handbook for life, don't we? Just yesterday, Renata had gone to the store to get some groceries, and I was in the office studying for today, and was on the computer, and I hear this noise in the other room. I hear banging, you know, on a box, and I know that's Luca. And he's never before moved from his spot because, you know, he's pretty heavy, and the doctor said, "Don't say he's fat, he'll have a complex." So he's very heavy. And he sits in his spot, and you know, and if he loses his balance, he just kind of falls and his head is stuck on the floor, and we have to pick him back up. But all of a sudden, he started crawling around. And, well, not really crawling, but he's moving, like an inchworm slowly getting his way around. And I heard this noise, and so I came running in the room, and Luca had his hand on the wire from the lamp on the table, and he was pulling it onto his own head, and it was about to fall on him. See, and I had to run and intervene and say, "Luca, no!" You know, and save my son from getting a bop on the head, or possibly worse. I'm thinking to myself, you know, so many times we're like that. You know, we see something there, it's got our attention, and we think, that's what we need, that's what I want, yeah, I need that. We grab a hold and we're starting to pull it, you know, to ourselves, and the Lord has to intervene and say, "No, that's not for you, it's not good for you." This is what the commands of the Lord oftentimes do. It's for our best. But we don't understand that. And of course, Luca was upset, took the lamp away from him, and he was mad at me. You know, and sometimes we're like, "Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you giving me what I want?" The Lord gives us what we need. He gives us what is best for us because He loves us. Now, the last thing John says is in verses 4 and 5. And this is a big one. I had to really wrestle with this one because I thought, gee, we should spend a day dedicated to verses 4 and 5. Because here then, John talks to us about not only that he who believes loves, he who believes obeys, but now he who believes overcomes. John now brings us to the victory we have in the Lord. And this is heavy. He says, whatever, verse 4, is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, what is this world that we overcome? You know, there's a lot of manifestations, as they call it here in Italy, you know, about the G8 and so forth, and globalization and world domination. And there's the Olympics, and the person who wins the Olympics in a certain way is, you know, beat the rest of the world in the competition. Well, this is not at all what John is talking about. This is really, I like what William MacDonald says. He calls it the world a monstrous scheme of temptations. That's really what it is, isn't it? Hey, you drive around Italy. I mean, coming from where I'm from, and most of us, we're not actually all, but none of us are from Italy this morning. Is that a revelation or what? None of us are from here. But anyway, I'm still not over the billboards and the commercials that they have, and you know, the things that it's very, very revealing, very, very provocative. And, you know, you drive around long enough and you see all the billboards and you realize you know, now you know why there's so many car accidents, because all the guys are, you know, they're not watching the road, they're looking at the billboards. But no wonder. You see, the world that John talks about, he mentioned it earlier in this letter in chapter 2. He said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's how he describes the world. This is the world system that appeals to our flesh. Now, I would say that if the devil were to come and get a job right now on this earth, he would probably work in marketing. Because he knows so well how to sell his product. He knows how to wrap things up and make them look so good. Now, the commercials continually bombard us. I remember when I first saw that commercial for the Peugeot, I think it's the 206, you know, where the guy is there in India and he's looking at this picture of the 206 and he's just in love with his car. He's got to have it. So he gets his car and he figures out, you know, I'll smash it up, I'll get the elephant to sit on it, you know, I'll mold it and shape it to look like the car of my dreams. And then there you get to the end of the commercial and you hear the music and he's driving with his friends in the car and he's looking at the ladies and he's thinking, I'm hot stuff, I got my car. Look at me now, you see. And so often, this is what commercials do. They make us think about three things. One, oh, it looks so good, we got to have it. Two, I'll look really good in it. I want that, I need that, and I deserve that. And it appeals to our pride. And then, of course, you know, think of all the success you'll have. Think about how you'll be presented in it. These are the things that the world appeals to. Well, Jesus has delivered us from these very things, you see. He's given us victory over all those things that tempt us. Now, it doesn't mean we're never going to be tempted. It doesn't mean that that's not going to ever affect us. But you see, we have the victory that we can appropriate in our life. This word here that John uses is the word that in the Greek is Nike, which is where we get the word Nike for the sneakers. Most of us, I think, know what Nikes are. Comes from the Greek word for the goddess Nike, which was the goddess of victory back in the ancient Greek world. And this is a victory that comes, according to John, through putting our trust in Jesus. We have the victory. And it's not a once and for all sort of, I've trusted the Lord, I can just forget about the rest. It's a continual trust. And you see, daily we have to do it. Daily we look to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need you today. Can't get through this day. I can't be person you want me to be. Lord, help me to overcome my addictions. Help me to overcome my temper, my anger. Whatever it might be that we're dealing with. Help me, Lord. The victory is in you. I can't do it. Jesus gave the secret when he spoke to the disciples in John chapter 16. He said, be of good cheer. He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but my peace I leave with you. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, why could they be of good cheer? Because Jesus overcame. You see, that's the key. He has overcome. And in him, we have that grace, the ability to live lives that are pleasing to him. And to be all, in all honesty, I'm sure that those are the lives we all want to live down deep, aren't they? There was a poor beggar who claimed to be an old friend of Abraham Lincoln. And he was found on the streets asking for money, and one of the people that was standing by started mocking him and said, you know, what do you mean you're new to Abraham Lincoln? What are you talking about? And he said, yeah, I'm an old friend of Abraham Lincoln. I knew him. He says, oh, well, I don't really believe you. He says, yeah, look right here. I got it right here. He pulls out a piece of paper. He says, I'm not much for reading. In fact, the guy didn't know how to read. He opens it up, and there was Abraham Lincoln's signature. He had effectuated for this man a lifelong pension for his previous service to the country. He didn't know it. Here he was living on the street, but he had so much. He just didn't know. And the man took it and read it and said, do you realize what you have? You're covered. You don't need to be out here begging. You don't need to be out here on the streets. You've got a pension. You're covered. And so, oftentimes, I think that Christians do the very same thing. We don't realize how much we really have in the Lord. We don't realize what he's really done for us. When I was in high school in New Jersey, the school I went to, they had an initiation process where the ninth graders would come in and the big guys would always pick on the little guys. And part of their initiation was to take the freshmen into the bathroom and give them the royal flush. They would stick their head in the toilet and flush it.
New Jersey, what can I say? You know, this is how these guys are.
And I'll never forget, you know, the day I walked in there, there was all this talk, you know, watch out, don't go down that hallway, they're all waiting there for you. And I saw this happening, you know, these poor guys. Thankfully, I never got a royal flush. You know why? Because my cousin, Tom Verducci, was the biggest guy in the high school. And they said, do not mess with that guy, Mark. Not because I'm anything, but because Tom will have your head. And so I could walk around that school behind Tom, of course, you know, and say, come on, come on. Tom's going to get you. He was on the wrestling team. He was on the football team. He was a big guy. And he said, don't mess with my cousin. He already told the seniors, the juniors, don't touch him. You know, this is how we can walk in this life and realize we've got somebody a lot bigger than we are. We don't have to live defeated. We don't have to be bullied around by what the world has and uses against us. I love the testimony of Hudson Taylor. Remember Hudson Taylor? He was the one who brought the gospel to inland China. And there he was, you know, striving and struggling, and he didn't have money. And he writes to his wife and says, my dear, he says, we have 25 cents left and all the promises of the Lord. See, he didn't have much in his pocket, but he had the promises of God. And he could live that. He could appropriate that. Through faith, we understand the temperance of this life, the futility of this life, and we look forward to a greater and much better future, a better place. We're just traveling through. Pilgrims. We're not staying here, guys. This isn't our home. We're just in a tent. One day we're going to fold up the tent, and we're going to go to our permanent place. And this is the profile that John gives us. He who believes has new life. And in that new life, he loves God. He loves his Christian brothers and sisters. He obeys God and he does it with joy. And lastly, he overcomes the world and the victory that the Lord has provided. Now, these are things, you see, that we cultivate. And that's why we're here this morning. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to cultivate our relationship with him as we open the Word and we see what the Scriptures say. As we pray, as we fellowship with each other, we're cultivating the very things that God has done for us. And this is how we continue to walk in victory. The Word of God, prayer, worship, fellowship, sometimes good cookies and coffee too. But these are the things. Very practical, very simple. But the first and most important question is, have we put our trust in Jesus? Do we believe that he is the Son of God, as John said? Do we believe he is the Messiah? Have we surrendered our life to him? Have we believed what he has done for us and said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. We turn ourselves over to him. That's where it all begins, you see. Remember George Whitfield. It's not being religious. It's not belonging to a church. It's turning our life over to him. Say, have me, Lord. Take all of me. Make me into that person you want me to be. Let's pray.